Good morning. Time for lesson 5 of our series of lessons on the book of Zechariah. We're in chapter 3 today. We'll be picking up in a moment in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Zechariah. We're right in the middle of a vision. We're in the middle of the fourth vision. And that vision began at the beginning of chapter 3. You may recall it involved Joshua, the current high priest, there at the time, and the angel of the Lord, and also Satan. And Joshua had been clothed in filthy garments, and they had just been removed. And we talked about that last week. And we'll pick up here in a moment in verse 5. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons are available each week. I usually post them on Sunday afternoon, sometimes Monday morning, at revelation.study, www.revelation.study. Also, if we have handouts, and we've had a couple of them, they'll also be posted there. And probably eventually I'll get all my class notes up there on that website as well. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day you've given us, Father. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're mindful of those who are not here with us today, Father, if they're traveling or if they're sick, Father, or various other reasons. We pray that you will be with them and that they will be back with us as soon as they can. Father, we're thankful for your word and our prayers that we will always diligently strive to understand it, Father, and then having understood it, we will strive to live it and proclaim it to the world. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3, let's pick up in verse 5. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now the person speaking there, I, is Zechariah. And that makes this verse particularly interesting because Zechariah is not just watching the vision, he's participating in the vision. And you know, he's the one that has this idea, and he says, let's do this, let's put the mitre upon his head. I liked what one commentator said about this. He said, this is eloquent testimony to the eagerness with which Zechariah shared in all that was being revealed and to the graciousness of God, who does not rebuke such zealous participation. The prophet is not made to feel that he had become guilty of unwarranted and presumptuous interference, but he says, let's put the mitre upon his head. Well, why does Zechariah suggest that this headdress, this mitre, be placed upon the head of Joshua, the high priest? Well, the priestly mitre was normally worn by the high priest, and it had written on it, holiness to the Lord. You can read about that in Exodus 28, 36 and 37. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. So this mitre had holiness to the Lord upon it. And Zechariah suggests, let's put this hat on the high priest's head. Well, commentaries, of course, are all over the place on what it means and why Zechariah said that, and there are all sorts of explanations, some even going back to Babylonian building practices, which is not the place to go for the answer to this question. But I think the simplest explanation is probably the best one here, and that is Zechariah was just concerned that this priest be fully outfitted from head to toe. What had Zechariah just seen about this priest, this high priest, in fact? Zechariah had just seen him clothed with the most filthy, vile, disgusting garments imaginable. We talked about that last week. Those have now been removed, but that must have been very shocking to Zechariah to see the high priest in such a condition. And I think Zechariah just wants everything to be set back right. And he looked at the high priest and said, he's missing his headdress. Let's put that on too. And I think that's what we see here with Zechariah. Now let's go back to a question we left open last week, and that is, who is Joshua representing in this vision? We determined last week that this vision is not just all about Joshua the man, that he is representing someone or something, but we left open as to who that was. We really only have two choices. Either Joshua is being used as a figure for the returned exiles, that is, for the people who had now returned, or perhaps Joshua is being used here as a figure for Christ, for Jesus, the perfect high priest who was to come. Those are really our two choices here. Now, We might think we can rule out Jesus as a choice immediately here because of these filthy garments that Joshua was wearing. Because we know, of course, from numerous passages, including Hebrews 4:15, that our perfect high priest was tempted like we are, but without sin. So Jesus, of course, had no sin. So we might not expect him to ever be clothed in such filthy garments. And, how could that ever be how could Joshua ever be a figure for Christ if that's the case? Well, maybe 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be the answer to that question. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that verse talks about Jesus being made sin for us, our sin. So if Joshua did represent Christ here, and the filthy garments would have to be our sin. They're certainly not Christ's sins. He was sinless. So they would have to be our sins that Jesus bore on the cross for us. But I think there are at least two problems with that view. One we've already seen and one we're about to see. The problem we've already seen is that if Joshua is depicting Christ here, who is Joshua talking to? Well, he's been talking to the angel of the Lord, who we've already said many times, I think, we've almost come to the conclusion, if not, we've come to it being a very strong likelihood, that the angel of the Lord here is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. We've gone through multiple pieces of evidence for that. We'll see some more evidence for that before this book is done. So if that's the case, and if Joshua represents Christ, we would see here Jesus talking to himself. Jesus and the angel of the Lord talking to Joshua representing Christ, which seems kind of odd to me. But there's a second problem that's even harder to overcome, and in my view, impossible to overcome. And that is, in the next couple of verses, Joshua is going to be admonished by the angel of the Lord. And I don't see that applying to Christ in any way. So I think what we're going to conclude here in a moment is that Joshua is not representing Christ in these verses, that instead he's representing the people of God, the Jewish people. But let's keep reading, verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Well, Joshua is admonished here to walk in God's ways, and to keep God's charge. That's what verse 7 is saying. I think verse 7 answers that question about who Joshua is representing. I don't think it can possibly be Christ with that kind of description. So who then would Joshua be representing? Well, this would fit perfectly, of course, with the people of God, because this same admonishment had been given to them numerous times. And the fact that they had ignored it was why they'd been carried off into exile and were now in the situation they were presently in. So this is something we would readily expect to be applied to the people of God. I think Joshua, a high priest for the people, is being used here as a figure for the people. Joshua, as high priest, was their representative in life. He was their representative when he went into the Holy of Holies. He was their representative when he made those sacrifices. And I think he's their representative here in this vision also, that he's representing the people of God. If the people walk in the ways of God, if the people keep the charge of God, then the people will continue to enjoy God's gracious favor. Just as the high priest would continue in his office, unlike many of his failed predecessors who had not done this, who had not heeded this admonishment, and who had turned their back on God and on the people. Now the final phrase in verse 6, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. I think that just refers to the special access that the high priest had. He had more access than the other priests, those that stand by, he officiated on behalf of the people when he was doing those things. So I think he's being told here, you will continue in that role. You will continue in that position if you heed this admonishment. So I think Joshua then, in these first 7 verses, represents the people of God, the people who had sinned horribly, the people who had been exiled, people who had been almost destroyed, the people who had been snatched out of that situation like a brand had been snatched out of the fire, which is a figure that we saw last week in these verses. And the people who now once again found themselves living in Jerusalem, but this time surrounded by rubble and destruction. I think those are the people to whom this was being directed. You know they must have been filled with guilt. You know they must have been filled with regret over what they had done. They were standing among the ruins of their city. They were standing among the ruins of their temple. ruins that had come about because of their own disobedience. They must have wondered how such a sinful people could ever be used by God to bring about the wonderful blessings that Zechariah was talking about, blessings for the entire world. How could this sinful people be used to do that? They must have wondered that. And this vision is an answer to that question. That God had saved them, God had chosen them, and God had cleansed them. Just like those filthy garments being taken off Joshua the high priest. All was as before, the relationship had been restored, the temple was being rebuilt, the city would be rebuilt, if they were faithful and heeded the commands of God and walked in God's ways, then this would continue. And that's the beautiful message here that we see in the first seven verses. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. We see a big shift here in verse 8 and following. That shift is indicated by the opening phrase, hear now, but it's also indicated by that special phrase in verse 10, in that day, which we've talked about. We're always on the lookout for that phrase, in that day, because that's used to show us very often that we've shifted in time to another day. In that day, these things will happen. Verse 8 tells us that Zechariah has a message for Joshua, the high priest, but also for the other priest. He has a message for all the priests. He says, the fellows that sit before thee, those are all the priests, Joshua and the other priests that serve with Joshua. Well, first, before we get to the message, why did the priest need to hear a special message? Well, to anyone, such as Haggai, for example, who was prophesying at the same time, remember Zechariah was young, Haggai was old, Haggai was also prophesying at the same time. Haggai, for example, still remembered the old temple, and others did too. They'd been around to see the old temple. Certainly they were very young, they were children, but they had seen the old temple. Then they'd gone off into exile for 70 years, and now they're back seeing the situation again. And to anyone like that who remembered the old days, so to speak, the glories of the priesthood must have seemed like a thing of the past. It must have looked like, well, that's over and done with, and we're never going to relive those wonderful glories, that now we just have this ruined city and this ruined temple, and we do have some priests, but boy, the glory days are long, long ago. And for people such as Haggai, I'm sure Haggai didn't think that, but for people of Haggai's time, they must have been thinking that this is nothing like what we had before. And particularly the priesthood. Could these priests ever rise again to the glory and the position, the heights that they had once enjoyed? You know, Isaiah had a similar situation in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, there, though, the focus was not on the lowly priesthood. It was on the lowly house of David. The lowly house of David. Could the house of David ever rise again to the glories it had once enjoyed with King David and King Solomon? Was that even possible? Isaiah 11 was looking at that question. The message here to Zechariah and his fellow priest about the priesthood, I think it's the same message that Isaiah gave in Isaiah chapter 11. Not about the priest, but there he gave it about the king, about royalty, the royal family. And what was that message in Isaiah chapter 11? What was that message of encouragement to them? A branch was coming. A branch was coming. That is, the Messiah was coming. Out of the stem of Jesse, that branch was coming. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Out of the priesthood, that branch was coming. Zechariah 3, verse 8. We also see the same connection in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time, there's that phrase again, right? At that time. Will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David? He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That's the Messiah. That's the Messiah, the branch of David. Jeremiah 33, 20 and 21. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day, of my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, they may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. In other words, these priests had an important function to fulfill. The branch was coming and he was going to reign, but it involved the Levites, the priests, my ministers, Jeremiah said in 33. And we're seeing that here in this vision, here in Zechariah. The priest had a very important role to do. And if they thought their glory days were over, they just hadn't looked ahead, because Zechariah, through inspiration, of course, is about to tell them of something that's coming, and he's telling them about that right here. When Jesus came, he would revive the glory of the house of David. When Jesus came, he would sit upon the throne of David. And when he came, he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling from the throne of David. That would be revived. And the glories of the priesthood would also be revived when Christ came. Why? Because Jesus would be our perfect high priest. How much glorious can you get than that? You can't get any more glorious than that. And that's how the priesthood would be revived, and the glories of the priesthood would return. Hebrews 7:26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Could the high priesthood ever be exalted more than that? No. That's what they were looking forward to. And I think that's the message here to the priesthood. As you're listening to these verses and listening to Zechariah, see the vision, and then I'm sure he proclaimed it to the people, you have to think about the people and what they were seeing. They were in the ruins of their city. The priesthood were surrounded by the rubble of the temple. Yes, they'd laid the foundation, but there wasn't much more than that. And they must have wondered about their own future and about the future of the priesthood, and what wonderful, wonderful message that God had for them in this book. And in fact, of this wonderful fact, the glory of the exalted priesthood that was to come, Joshua and his fellow priests here are called reminders or signs, or literally wonder signs of that fact. Verse 8 in the American Standard, I like that. Here's verse 8 in the American Standard Version. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men that are a sign." They're a sign. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Those priests were a sign of the coming Messiah. It's exactly what they're being told here. Well, what is this stone in verse 9? Well, I have yet to see two commentaries that agree on that question, on the answer to that question. Verse 9 is a very difficult verse, but I think if we look at it in context, we'll be able to figure it out pretty readily. Well, here are some answers that have been proposed to that stone in verse 9. A foundation stone of the temple, a stone crowning the temple structure, the stone that took the place of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, a symbol of Zion, a precious stone in the crown worn by Zerubbabel, a precious stone that adorned the royal garments of Zerubbabel, some sort of amulet, a signet in the ring of the Almighty himself, a stone of remembrance like those found on the breastplate or shoulders of the high priest. For each of those, I'll give you a commentary that says that's the answer. But I have to tell you that none of those really jump out at me. I don't think any of those is the answer. Let's look at the clues the text itself provides here. "Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Well, that's a lot of clues, so we should be able to figure this out. What do we have here? We have a stone. We have seven eyes on the stone. We have an engraving on the stone, engraved by God. And we have the iniquity being removed in one day associated with this stone. And we have the time frame, don't we, from verse 8, because it says, "I will bring forth my servant the branch." And we know when the Messiah came into this world. That was the first century. So we know a lot about this stone. Well, let's look at first at probably the hardest of those clues, which is the seven eyes. What does that mean, the seven eyes? Well, we're going to see them again in chapter 4, verse 10. There it will say, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord." So these, in fact, are going to be referred to again later in the next chapter. And we're also going to see them when we get to our study of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven eyes and seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Eyes depict knowledge, and 7 depicts perfection. It's a number of perfection. It depicts perfection here and elsewhere in the scripture. So I think at the beginning, we know what we're looking at here with seven eyes is perfect knowledge. Well, who has perfect knowledge? Well, it's the perfect knowledge of God. God knows everything that can be known. That is what the number seven means, perfection. That's what the eyes mean. So I think what we're looking at here with seven eyes in each of these verses we looked at is the perfect knowledge of God. The one we just looked at in Revelation 5, verse 6, it had seven horns. It had seven eyes. They were applied to the lamb that was slain. So, of course, that's Jesus. We've already talked about horns, right? That's power. Eyes is knowledge. So in Revelation 5, verse 6, it's saying Jesus has all perfect power and all perfect knowledge. That's what that symbol means. Here we have seven eyes. The main thing to take away from Revelation 5, verse 6, though, is that those seven eyes there were applied to Jesus, weren't they? And we saw Jesus already in Zechariah 3. We saw Jesus in the prior verse, the branch. So I think we're looking at Jesus here with these seven eyes. Well, what about the engraving? What do you do when you've got something that's important that you don't want to lose? And you're worried about losing it, and if you lose it, you want to get it back. What do you do with that thing? You write your name on it, don't you? You write your name on it. I used to have those little engraving pens, remember those? And you'd write your name on your thing. I remember going through high school, I had a calculator strapped to my belt all the way through high school. All the popular people did, so. And I would engrave my name on the back of that calculator with my little engraving pen. I never lost it, but if I had, I would have gotten it back. I think that's what we're seeing here with this stone. Where else do we see God? Remember, God is writing this here. Where else do we see God writing his name on something? 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We have a seal. God has stamped his seal on us. He knows those are who are his. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he which established us with you in Christ hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God has sealed us. That means he has stamped us with his seal. That means he's taken out his engraving pen and written his name on us. You're probably seeing where I'm headed here with this. But let's cut to the chase. What does this stone mean? What is this stone? I think Daniel has already answered that question for us, and we spent a lot of time studying Daniel. And if you missed those lessons, they're available also on the website revelation.study, as are our lessons on Ezra, which I think might also be helpful if you missed those. Daniel 2:34, thou sawest till that a stone, was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. And then it's explained further a few verses later in Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall God set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms that shall stand forever. Daniel is describing the kingdom of Christ, the church, the eternal kingdom, as a stone. So what do we have here? A stone, I think it represents the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the eternal kingdom of Christ. Seven eyes on the stone, a symbol for perfect knowledge, the perfect knowledge for the head of the church, Christ, Jesus Christ, who has perfect knowledge, the body of Christ. An engraving on the stone, engraved by God, the church belongs to Christ. It is the church of Christ. It is the Lord's church. It belongs to him. He has written his name on it. God has placed his seal on us. Now, some say the seven eyes represent the Holy Spirit, and that may be the case. And if that's the case, and it's certainly possible, then I think that's just emphasizing the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's what we just read about in 1 Corinthians. You can also look at Ephesians 1:13. The iniquity is removed in one day. That must be the cross. When the new covenant came into effect. Hebrews 9:16, for where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. That's one day when that death occurs. Hebrews 9:26, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the one day. And we have the all-important time frame from verse 8, that this is all going to happen when God brings forth my servant, the branch. which is the same first century time frame in which the kingdom was established, in which Christ came, in which he died on that cross. All that happening in that same time frame. You know, I think that one day, I think it's a rare example in which we should take a number literally. We don't do that very often, do we? But I think there we should. First, it has no apparent figurative significance, but the context, I think, is pointing us to that literal one day when Christ died on that cross. All the Old Testament's pointing forward to that. Everything else comes after that. And I think that's the one day that's being referenced here. It certainly fits perfectly with the time frame and perfectly with the context that we saw from those other symbols. So what is the stone of verse 9? That stone is the church of Christ, the Lord's church, the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom. It's the church. God is telling these priests, remember who he's talking to here. God is telling these priests that they are more important than they could possibly imagine. Why? Because they are part of God's plan to bless the entire world through the Messiah and to establish that beautiful, eternal, unshakable kingdom that would sweep away all the kingdoms of this earth. The priesthood, the earthly priesthood of the Jews at that time was part of that plan. That's how important they were. And history tells us about their importance. Even secular history tells us about their importance. Who is going to come after the Persians? The Greeks. And how did the Greeks conquer? They didn't just conquer with armies. The Greek conquered with their culture, with their culture. In fact, although Rome is said to have conquered the Greek army, it's said that Greek culture conquered Rome. And there's a lot of truth to that. But let me ask you this. Did Greek culture conquer the Jews? It conquered some of them. And some of them went whole hog into Judaism. But many did not. And when the Maccabean Revolt occurred, remember we talked about the Maccabean Revolt in our study? The Maccabeans, those were priests. Those were priests. And they stood up to that Greek influence. And if it hadn't been for them, what would things have been like when the first century rolled around? So yes, the priest had a very important, a vital role to play in the plan of God. And I think that's the message they're hearing here. What does verse 10 mean? In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Well, if we have any doubts by the end of verse 9 whether this stone is referring to the church, those doubts should all be blown away by verse 10. Verse 10 makes it absolutely certain that we're right. This is the church we're talking about here. Why? Because verse 10 is painting a beautiful picture of peace. Beautiful picture of peace. And that's what God brought to the world when he established his church. Isaiah 2 verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore. Then you can read Ephesians chapter 2, where we read all about the peace that came in Christ between Jew and Gentile. He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Came and preached peace to you which are afar off and to them which were nigh. Ephesians 2:14, Ephesians 2:17. This is the peace that came with the kingdom of Christ. So what is the message of the fourth vision? The removal of the filthy clothes from Joshua, that was a message of comfort, a message of encouragement to the people of God. God had not forgotten them. They were not so sinful that they could not be used by God to fulfill the wonderful purposes of God in them. God had restored them to their former position, and he was prepared to bless them and protect them if they would walk in his ways. And he was going to use them to bless the entire world. What a beautiful message of encouragement. But then the vision also included a message of comfort and encouragement to Joshua and his fellow high priest. Their work was vital to the plan of God. They were a sign of the perfect high priest who was coming, who would bless the entire world. And their work was vital to the plan of God in bringing that blessing into the world. Beautiful, beautiful vision. Questions about the fourth vision? Vision number 5. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. All right, well, this is a new vision. Zechariah is awakened by the angel in verse 1. But the word there doesn't mean he was awakened out of his sleep. Instead, in fact, we're told here he was awakened as a man would be awoken out of his sleep. So it's not like he had been asleep, actually asleep, but he'd seen a lot of stuff here. And so I think he had to kind of be roused, say, okay, we got another vision coming. I like what one commentary said on this. He said, actual sleep would not be described in this way. So we know he wasn't actually sleeping. The prophet remained awake throughout this memorable night. What the words do convey is that the state of mind essential to appropriating divine visions is so much above the ordinary waking state in a man's life as the waking state is above the state of sleep. So, I mean, he was having some incredible visions this night, and so I think that's what we're seeing here. Zechariah was being, in a sense, spiritually awakened to this vision, and the angel asked him in verse 2, ask him what he's seeing. What are you seeing now that you've kind of focused in on this new vision? Well, what Zechariah sees is a lampstand, or in Hebrew, it's the word menorah, which we're familiar with. We're reminded at once of the similar lampstand that we find in the Old Covenant in the tabernacle. You can read about that in Exodus 25, starting in verse 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. And it goes on and on, describing the candlesticks that were in the tabernacle. Now, in fact, in the first temple, there were 10 such lampstands, 10 of them, 1 Kings 7:49. But what happened to those 10 beautiful golden lampstands? Carried off into Babylon with all the other loot. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 52, verse 19. Those original lampstands had been carried off into Babylon. But this lampstand is not just like the old ones. It's not like a carbon copy of the old ones. The one that Zechariah sees here has some new features that were not present in the old lampstands of the old covenant, of the old tabernacle. First, there is above it, literally over its head, a rounded bowl. Second, there are 7 pipes running from this bowl to each of the 7 lamps. And then there are these 2 olive trees, one sitting on either side of the bowl. Well, now that's different from what we read about in the old tabernacle. So this lamp has some new features about it. And we'll have to look at each of those to see what they're depicting. But before we look at each of those features, let's look first more closely at the 7 pipes running to the 7 lamps. Now, the King James that I was reading from, and in fact most translations will follow this, have 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. And if I just said 7 pipes to 7 lamps, you're probably going to be thinking, well, each lamp gets a pipe. So one pipe to each lamp. So you got 7 pipes, you got 7 lamps. But that's not really what the Hebrew says. That's not what the original Hebrew says. A better translation of the Hebrew would be that you have 7 pipes to each lamp. So if you have 7 lamps and 7 pipes to each lamp, you have 49 pipes here. And that's really what the Hebrew uses. The literal translation of the Hebrew would be 7 and 7 pipes to the lamp. 7 and 7. Well, in Hebrew, the 7 and 7 is a way of distributing things. That's called remember the distributive property? It's a blast from the past, but that's what it is. You're distributing things, and that's what 7 and 7 meant. We see it, for example, in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 6. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Yet again, there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 4 and 20, 6 on each hand, 6 on each foot. That's talking about a giant with 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and foot. Just as our verse here has 7 and 7, that verse describing that giant had 6 and 6. 6 and 6. And what that meant was that each hand had 6 fingers and each foot had 6 fingers. Well, the same thing here. Each lamp has 7 pipes. Each lamp has 7 pipes. Well, I mean, we have to stop and ask the question, why does nearly every translation instead make it 1 pipe to 1 lamp? I think the only explanation is that 49 pipes just looks odd. It looks strange, right? It looks odd to have 7 pipes to 1 lamp and have 49 pipes. So they think, well, he must have meant 1 pipe to 1 lamp. That's not what it says. And if the lamp looks unusual, if the lamp looks odd, if the lamp looks distinctive, then maybe that's because it's trying to relay something to us that is distinctive and unusual. And we are going to see that about this lamp. So I think we need to make sure the translations we use don't just kind of rewrite the text. And I think they're all guilty of that at some point or another. And even the King James here did it. So what is being conveyed by these distinctive features? The bowl, the pipe, the olive trees. Well, to understand what those features of this lampstand denote, I think we first have to look at the lampstand. What does the lampstand mean? You know, what is the whole lampstand denoting here? Have you ever found the perfect gift for somebody far ahead of the event? Let's say it's in July and you found the perfect Christmas gift for somebody, and that's going to be tough, right? You're going to have to keep that a secret. It's the perfect gift. They're going to love it. They're going to love it. You found it in July. So you're going to have to keep that a secret. But, you know, even then, it's so hard not to give a few hints now and then. I've got something for you. You know, you're going to love it. You're going to love it. It's going to be wonderful. My older nephew, Eric, just recently placed membership, which means I am perfectly free to embarrass him. When he was about 6, he got his father the perfect gift for Christmas. It was a hammer. And he was so excited. He had it all wrapped up. It was under the tree. And he just wanted to tell that he had gotten him a hammer. And we said, no, it's a gift. You can't tell him what you got him. Well, the day finally came, and Luke was about to open it, and Eric brought the present over to him, and he was so excited. Before Luke even got his hand on the present, Eric said, it's a hammer! That's how God felt about the church in the Old Testament. Think about that for a second. That's how God felt about the church in the Old Testament. God was longing for his people to see the wonderful, eternal kingdom that he was preparing for them. It was, so to speak, a present under our tree, but all we could see were the outlines of the package. And God is kind of moving that package around and showing the people the outlines of that wonderful thing that he had prepared for them that would come in Acts chapter 2. They couldn't open it yet. That was coming. But God wanted them to know about it. And I think that's the attitude we see here in all these wonderful images of the church. The lampstand is the church. What else could it be? What else could it be? Yes, it's modeled after the lampstand in the temple. But this lampstand is different. We know it's not that old lampstand in the temple. This lampstand has distinctive features. The text is deliberately telling us it's not that old lampstand. This is a new lampstand. There's something new about this one. Plus, we have so many New Testament descriptions of the people of God, of the church, in terms of light. Matthew 5, 14 and 15, you are the light of the world. Luke 12, 35, let your loins be girded about, your lights be burning. Philippians 2, 15, that you will shine as lights in this world. Revelation 1, verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The 7 candlesticks are the 7 churches. This lampstand is the church. And that's exactly what we would expect it to be. And that's what this lampstand is. Now, we haven't said too much in any of these classes so far about the false doctrine of premillennialism. We're going to say more about that in Zechariah. We're going to say quite a bit more about that when we get to Revelation. And they'll, you know, I'm not going to major in the false doctrines, but we'll talk about that, and we'll talk about another false doctrine called the AD 70 theory, Max Kingism. But premillennialism, we'll say more about that later, but one thing we can say right now about premillennialism, just having read this far, is that premillennialism is an insult to God. An insult to God. The premillennialist denies that the eternal kingdom of Daniel chapter 2 is the church, and denies that any of these wonderful images that Zechariah is showing us here are describing the church. Why? Because the premillennialist says that the church is not wonderful enough to match these images. It's exactly what they say. They say, no, they must be pointing to something much, much better than the church, because the church just isn't that wonderful. Remember my gift in July story? How would you feel when that great day finally came and the recipient of that gift looked at it and said, oh wow, what a letdown. I was expecting something so much better than that. Did you save the receipt? That's exactly what the premillennialist is saying to God. Did you save the receipt? That's what he's saying. It's exactly what he's saying. Of all the ungodly features of premillennialism, and there are a lot, I think that one is the worst. That someone could look at the church, look at the eternal kingdom of Christ, look at the body of Christ, and say to God, Is that all there is? Well, if you're starting to think that the answer to every question in this book is the church, you're not far from wrong. We're seeing it over and over again in this church, in this book. God wanted his people to know that something wonderful was coming. And of course, that something wonderful that was coming cannot be separated from the someone wonderful who was coming, Jesus. Because that something wonderful that was coming is the body of Christ, was the church of Christ, was the Lord's church, was the eternal kingdom of Christ that Jesus established, that he redeemed, that he shed his blood for, that he's the head of. So the church of Christ cannot be separated from Christ, the body of Christ. And believe me, those who belittle the church of Christ, those who belittle the body of Christ, those who belittle the Lord's church, those who belittle the eternal kingdom of Christ, they are belittling Christ. Well, back to the lampstand. How do these three distinctive features, the bowl, the pipes, the olive trees, how do they depict the church? Well, let's keep reading for answers to those questions. Verse 4. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Well, Zechariah has the same question we have. What are these? What do they represent? I mean, Zechariah was familiar with the old law. He knew what the lampstand should look like. He knew there were some distinctive features here. He's saying, "What is this? What do these represent?" Well, we know from verse 1 that this angel or messenger, remember angel just means messenger, is the same angel who'd been speaking to Zechariah before, which suggests, I think, once again, we're hearing here from the angel of the Lord. We've talked about a lot, and we've said many times it may be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I think verse 5 here may add some additional evidence to that. Well, how does this add evidence to that? Well, look at verse 5 again. What's the question? "Knowest thou not what these be?" Does that question remind you of anyone? Matthew 15:16, Jesus said, "Are you also yet without understanding?" Matthew 16, verse 9, "Do you not yet understand?" Mark 7:18, "Are you also without understanding?" Mark 8:17, "Why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand?" And he said unto them, Mark 8:21, "How is it that you do not understand?" And then we have verse 5, "Knowest thou not what these things be?" I don't know. It reminds me a little bit of Jesus as I read that question. It is kind of an unusual question, right? But that's the question that's asked. Well, Zechariah gives an honest and understandable response. "No, I don't understand what these things be. I don't." But the question in verse 5, I think, tells us that Zechariah could have known, right? Maybe even should have known what they were. I don't think the question would have been asked otherwise. When Jesus was asking that question in the New Testament, he wasn't suggesting that there's no way for them to know. He was suggesting the exact opposite. You should have known these things. I think that's what this question means. Well, how could Zechariah have known these things? Well, yes, the Old Testament was not yet complete, but it was almost complete. This is one of the final books in the Old Testament. He had nearly all of it. And certainly he had all the parts of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all that. And they're all pointing to Christ in every page. So I think the angel here is suggesting to Zechariah, maybe you should have known what all these things were. And if Zechariah was expected to understand this vision based just on that partial revelation, what must be expected of us? Verse 6. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." I think probably around this time, Zechariah was thinking to himself after that answer, "How could I have been expected to know that?" And I suspect that most of us, after reading that verse, are left with the feeling that the answer in verse 6 doesn't really seem to fit with the question in verse 5. Right? He's saying, what do these things mean about this lampstand? And then we get verse 6. But of course, all that means is that we need to look a little more closely, doesn't it? The problem is not with our TV set. The problem is with us. We need to look more closely and try to figure this out. And certainly Zechariah was expected to know this, and that means we really expected to know this. So we need to look at this very closely. The first thing we discern from the answer in verse 6 is that apparently this vision was intended to convey a message of some sort to someone named Zerubbabel. So our first question next week is going to be, who was Zerubbabel? Thank you very much for your attention. We'll pick up there next week.